Last week we had talked about the matter of prayer again, and I guess I took a good part of the session talking about that. It is a vital point because it has to do with the lifeline, as we may say, or the point of contact between ourselves and God. It's the only real point of contact we have. We can listen to thousands of words in an address of some kind, or a study, Bible study, or whatever, but unless there's some kind of communication going on between ourselves and God, we're just adrift out here in the enormous vastness of space. But we do have a tie-in with God, and prayer is a constant issue in the Bible. By the same token, prayer has been about as varied as the people that pray. In other words, your conversation or communion with God does not follow particular patterns. That was true, obviously, in the Old Testament, where you had some very unique and sometimes bizarre relationships between persons and God. Samson, for example, had a rather bizarre kind of relationship to the deity. Seemed to feel impelled by God to do some rather unique things in his life as one of the judges over the people of Israel. People like Samson probably give us some hope as humans on the earth, because even though Samson was given a very special anointing at birth, his birth was announced by not just an angel, but by one who probably was a manifestation of God himself, of Christ. Certain indicators there indicate that this angel or this messenger that came to the father of Samson to announce the birth of this unusual child was probably none other than an appearance of Christ pre-incarnate, that is, before Christ took his place on the earth. So Samson had a very special birth, and he had very special powers, very special strength, came afoul of the normal human processes on the earth, as many, many people do, made some dumb moves, extremely dumb, but not more dumb than many of us make. We all have our share, and Samson was no exception, and on one occasion paid dearly for a very foolish error. You know, you read about what Samson did there with Delilah, and you ask yourself, how can anybody be such a sucker to be taken in by this girl? But then he's not the only one that's been taken in by a girl, and vice versa. One place where sanity seems to take a vacation when we start tying up with what we call love, see? We, quote, fall in love with somebody. What we talk about is love, which is usually the romantic involvement between a couple of persons, runs the gamut of everything from almost purely physical on the one hand to almost purely mental on the other, and every degree in between. So who can say how much one loves one? Who can say what love is or what affection is? We like people sometimes and we don't like them sometimes. The same person. Some days they act pretty raunchy and we don't like them at all. We like them on different levels on different days. So the human love thing is a very fluctuating, undependable gauge of anything. And yet how many people have just thrown their lives to the winds over that treacherous concept? And Samson was no exception. Now you're saying to me, how in the world did you get out to Samson from Romans 12 and from the discussion of prayer? What a very logical transition. Because I'm saying to you that the characters of the Bible had a great variety of ways in which they interacted with God. Some of them rather bizarre. That's what I just said. That's what's where Samson comes in. His whole life was an idiotic odyssey from one blunder to another. one time, you know, he tied the tails of foxes together and set them afire and sent them running through the wheat field or the grain fields there. Now, if that isn't a little bit bizarre, I'll put it with you. You may say, well, why did you use that word in connection with Samson? He's one of the great characters of the Bible. He was a dummy. He did a lot of dumb things, and he paid a bill. But God did not abandon him. And in the end, he succeeded in hassling and harassing the Philistines, slaying a great number of them. He paid with his life. But that didn't mean God had abandoned Samson. He was a first-class fool when it came to Delilah, but that didn't mean God abandoned him. Most people that I have dealt with on the subject of love and marriage and so forth look back over lots of mistakes that they've made in that area. And not many people really have come to some specific guidance from the Lord in whom they marry. For the most part, people that we deal with, people I deal with, which is the general run-of-the-mill, a person who has been, for the most part, alienated from God in one way or another, I mean, it's been a long time coming around, but have managed to get married in the process somewhere, not particularly consulting God with the marriage. So one is married to somebody that they didn't really take the precautions to find out if that was the person they ought to marry. I'm not such an idealist as to feel that one can't be can carry on a decent life and have a good life and walk with Christ and so forth and still put up with a questionable marriage. I think 75% of the marriages in the world are probably questionable. But in the end, we learn how to live together and get along together. In the Middle East and in other parts of the world, marriages are all arranged. Nobody goes to the movies and holds hand with somebody and walks out and gets married to them. Mom and Papa decide who's going to get married and who isn't, and they arrange it all. And maybe they're a little more realistic about marriage than the people who have found their instructions in the movie screen and then walked out to decide they want that kind of blissful life too, and they go and get married. They find out the bliss is a little amiss. I come back again. I've come back full circle to a theme I've often discussed with you, and that is that the characters in the Bible did not have their lives together very well, for the most part, any better than we do. So Samson didn't have his head together too well, and he got tripped up with an unfortunate love affair and made a fool out of himself, to not use stronger words that I might use. Now coming back to the prayer thing, nevertheless, Samson had a communion with God. And when it came to the end of his days, I mean, he had gotten into grief there and in the hands of the Philistines, and they badgered the poor fellow to put his eyes out, and he had to grind in the meal like an animal. I was going to say he acted like one in the matter of Delilah, so it was fitting that he should spend the rest of his days functioning as an animal, or grinding the wheel there in the mill. Be all that as it may, God did not abandon him, and he had communion with God. And when the things that got him into trouble were corrected, he once again became the agent of God in executing his purposes as far as these pagan Philistines were concerned. When you have people like Lot, for example, you think Samson made a fool out of himself, you ought to look at the life of Lot. Abraham's nephew went down and consorted with the Sodomites, and you just wouldn't believe a man who had a background such as Lot, with Abraham for a mentor, that Lot could be such a fool. You go down into Sodom and become one of the judges there, enter into the political situation, and lose everything but a couple of daughters, you see, which daughters had become corrupted in the Sodom tradition, and later the whole family came to grief because the daughters had a relation with their father, and out of that illicit relationship came a couple of national entities which were the scourge of the Israelites. The Ammonites and the Moabites came out of that unfortunate relationship between Lot and his daughters, all of which evolved out of his going to the city of Sodom and getting involved in the whole thing. Now, people in Christendom today feel like they can get all tied up in the worldly scene, that is, in the godless aspects of life. Not everything in the secular world is godless, but there are things that people, Christian people, probably should not get mixed up with, because it erodes the sensitivities of the spirit. Now, for example, there are certain parts of the political arena that a Christian person should be pretty careful about getting involved in, because you just erode your integrity so easily. Compromises, you see, and backscratching and things that have to go on in the political arena. As I've said to you on a number of occasions, I think, I've stayed clear of it, even though I had very strong opportunities to go right into it and go up to the top in the political arena with many connections. And it would have been just as easy to go that route as it was to go this other route. But this was one of the problems. What will a man who's trying to honor Christ get involved with in the political arena? That is not to talk about anybody else who's become a politician. That's for them to decide. But I'm saying that Lot, who you think would have more sense, it ought to have been able to look at the city of Sodom and say, this is not what life is all about. This is not what God wants, because he spent enough time with Abraham to learn that. But he went in an inch at a time, apparently, and didn't quite realize himself how quickly he got enmeshed in it. Just like we in some of our life, we get involved in things that we don't intend to get involved in. And it just takes an inch at a time, you see. We get mixed up with some group, which may not be Christian, but they're nice ladies and they're nice guys, you know, and we think we're just going to go have a cup of coffee with them once in a while. Pretty soon, things begin to snowball, and then we get mixed up in something that we don't really want to be mixed up in. Now, nevertheless, God was so sensitive to Lot that he took special pains to give Lot the opportunity to get out of Sodom and with his whole family if they would have followed. So Lot got into a lot of trouble, but was not cut off from God at any point. This is a comforting thing to us. This still comes under the category of prayer. Who can pray? Well, you go through the Bible and you tell me who in the Bible was any more worthy to pray than you and I. Who had their life any more together than we have, to say that they have a special place of prayer that we do not? No, I say to you, talk to God out of the chaos of your daily life, if it be chaos. If you've got problems, if you feel like you've made some wrong turns and your life isn't going the direction that you would like it to have gone, or you may have missed opportunities, or some people may feel they've, I don't know anybody in the room here, but people might feel they've married the wrong person, that they should not have gotten married to that person. And there are all kinds of mix-ups in our lives that we come to as human beings. And I say to you, don't bemoan the fact that you're not hyper-spiritual. Just go on with the business of living and do it in the name of Christ. You've got a bad situation where you work or your marriage or whatever, well, deal with it the best you can, but don't let it in any way dull the relationship that you have with Christ, and don't feel that it has anything intrinsic in it that makes you substandard. Because you see, you might tend to look at some bright Christian star who has just done everything right, and their life is so groovy and great, and they're just doing such grand things for Christ and everything. You look at your life and you say, well, I really made a mess out of my life. You have just as much opportunity in a way to have a full relationship to Christ as they do. Generally speaking, I don't set before you some idealistic spiritual process and cause you to drool over it and long for it, to think that your life ought to be quite different and that you shouldn't have made this mistake or that mistake. And one of the problems with the books that people write on the home, there are manuals written. I've got one I've written a number of chapters to. I haven't put the book out yet. The book Family Citadel is only one chapter out of the whole book. I haven't published it yet. I'm a little uneasy about publishing books on marriage. But one of the problems with these is you set an ideal before people and they read it and they think, boy, what a mess my marriage is. And they get discouraged, you see, and they say, mine'll. And it's true, some of their marriages will never be like the storybook. And all it does is cause them to be distressed and envious, and that doesn't stop Christ from interacting with you and giving you a full personal relationship to Him. There are elements in your life that are pretty hard to swallow. But don't worry about that, see? Just go on and say, well, that's out there, it's getting rancid, but we'll just have to not worry about it, and just go on with Christ anyway. And in not too many years, you're going to come to the end of the trail anyway, and all of this thing will be shuffled off. All the mortgages, all the bad decisions you've made, all the regrets, everything else, all of that's just going to be shuffled off. But none of it's going to amount to anything anyway, because what has emerged out of that chaos is nevertheless a spirit. Keep that in mind. Christ is in your spirit, and that is untarnished by the mix of events and circumstances around you. They don't tarnish the spirit. The spirit may sometimes be checked by things you're involved with. In other words, your attitude, your involvement in self-interest and so forth may keep you from expressing the spirit of Christ that is in you. For example, selfish interest will keep you from really expressing the love of Christ. It isn't that the love of Christ is not in you, but where selfishness prevails, it's not functioning. When you enter into a situation and your whole concern is, what does Christ want in this matter, the Spirit has a chance to be expressed. The way we live may sometimes drop a barrier and kind of check the activity of that Spirit to come through you. But when the scene is all over and you've shuffled off this mortal coil, as Shakespeare said, you're going to be with Christ in whatsoever state, and your Spirit will be the ongoing, meaningful entity, and it will have been kept intact in spite of the problems of life around you. I've always said to you that the problems that you have in the flesh may bring you grief on the earth, and for that reason you ought to be careful how you live. And it is true that you can do things that would dishonor Christ. All those things are true, but they don't change at all the fact that we are related to Christ in the Spirit, any more than the deeds of young people, however they might reflect upon the family name, still do not alter the fact that they're members of the family. And young people go through their crises and their insanities and so forth. They go through these things and they bring the typical amount of gray hairs to parents and so forth. And then, in the end, they tend to get their lives together, and they do pretty well. It might take them 50 years to do that, but in time, many, many times, young people have just been terrors when they were in their teen years and so forth, turn out to be fairly decent citizens, many times. And I would not like anyone to go back over the events of my life in the teen years and the early years of my life. I think that my family was not fully expecting me to turn out too well. I'm not sure they have yet fully accepted how I turned out because it took turns in other directions they weren't too thrilled with. But your family probably never be too happy with what you do. I don't care what you do, you probably never live up to their expectations. But all of that aside, I'm just saying to you that look at your life now in Christ. That in a certain sense, we're like teens in a home situation. We're not without our foibles and follies. But that doesn't take us away or take anything away from the fact that we belong to Christ. On the other hand, I'm saying to you, live wisely, do what's right for your sake and the sake of others and for Christ's sake. But don't let that be the gauge of whether you belong to Christ or not, or don't let that be the issue of whether you can pray or not. I've prayed in lots of bars. Well, you're right, you know, there'd be a lot of Christian people that would say, you can't talk to God if you're going to be somewhere where He doesn't like you to be. You know, well, maybe you need to talk to Him to help you get yourself out of it. I like to just keep in mind the fact that we humans are never going to be free of our inanities and insanities, but that doesn't keep us from maintaining a daily, vital communication with Christ. And once we get down the road of trying to say that if you do this, the Lord won't hear you, and if you do that, the Lord won't hear you, we're really in a pickle. Because then we'd never pray. If you prayed only when you felt you were worthy to pray, you just never pray. Now, all of that goes down to a simple expression here, to pray ceaselessly or constantly means, in this context, that you never cease to pray. It doesn't mean you pray every minute of your life. It just means you don't cease to pray no matter what the circumstances of your life may look like. Just go on with your life and talk to the Lord as though you were in your right mind of some worth, and just go, we're all insane in one way or another. Sanity is a matter of degree, I guess. If you go down to the institution a few miles south of us here, you will find normalcy raised to the level of abnormalcy. That's right, you know. Everybody's nuts in one way or another. It's just it's a matter of degree, after all, you know. In fact, you see, if you talk about defense mechanisms versus escape mechanism, you see, escape mechanisms, which are unwholesome, are merely defense mechanisms carried out to an unwholesome degree. There's nothing wrong with defense mechanisms, ego defenses, which means that those things we use to protect ourselves with, protect our ego. For example, one of the defense mechanisms in the common categories of these things is compensation. Compensation means that we decide that if we're not really capable in this area of things, we'll make up for it by developing capability in this area. For example, a young man that's not able to function well in the academic world will go out for sports, and he compensates in that way. Now, when you take compensation and raise it to the level of rationalization, then you're talking about an escape mechanism. That is rationalization, meaning that if a person is not qualified or not doing well in his studies, he blames other people for that and then just gives up. That would be rationalization. He rationalizes his inability by, instead of studying more, for example, watching less television, he decides the teacher's no good, and he's not going to make it anyway. That's rationalization. So that is an escape mechanism. Now, I use that merely to illustrate something. I don't want to get into psychology. I just want to illustrate the point that, in terms of normal living, the difference between things people do that are normal processes and things that they have carried out to an unfortunate extreme. You see, the difference there is what puts some people in behind the walls, you see. So it's all a matter of degree, and I'm not sure everybody that is inside ought to be there, and I'm not sure everybody that is outside ought not to be inside. If we can look at our lives and say, and kind of take it easy or take it casually and say, well, I'm not great in this, but I'll get along all right, we can be at peace. Perfectionism has always been a great hindrance to peace in the life of people. Perfectionism can be a hindrance to prayer in that people may feel that unless they're really totally perfect before God, they don't have the right to pray. That's what we're trying to get at. Our lives are all more or less successful, and we can't gauge anything any more than we can gauge who is really sane and who isn't. And all of that goes down to this point, that we simply move each day in the faith that God is with us and make the best of our lives as we can, and not be setting our sights on a kind of perfection or spiritualization that is not realistic. Now, I have to talk about it because in many groups of people, the push is to get your life all squared away, you know, so that you can be really great Christians. You go into some groups of people and they want you to get everything squared away. If this isn't right, we go down to the altar and pray about it and get it organized. If this isn't right, we apply this religious maxim to it, or whatever, you see. And people are forever fussing with their lives and trying to get them really shaped up to look good, which may not do very much for the realism of having to merely cope with what is. Our tendency is to say that nobody's perfect, but you jolly well better be if you're going to be my friend. That's just about the way we look at it. Nobody's perfect, but if somebody makes a mistake, we may be very quick to drop their friendship for that mistake. All right, so pray. Whatever way suits your best needs, whatever suits your temperament, talk to God. Communicate with Him in your own way. Don't try to apply spiritualistic rules to it. Just pray. Now, going to the 13th verse, with respect to the needs of the saints, sharing them, pursuing hospitality, that is, giving careful attention to the matter of reaching out to others. In the early church, most of the giving was done in terms of the needs of the people of the fellowship. They were not out building cathedrals. The money they collected did not go for fancy programs. The money Paul collected from churches as he went about would be given to a church that was in physical need, such as Jerusalem. They had a famine there. The people in the church at Jerusalem had a need for help, and the rest of the believers shared that. This is not to say that you're going to get special brownie points in heaven for charities. It is only to say when you have people around you that are in need, do what you can to help them. In our world, in America, it's difficult to find people today that are destitute. Now, that may seem like a very broad generalization. I guess it really is. But given the level of the welfare programs in our country, with food stamps and medical attention and so forth, no one in America really at this point needs to starve unless they feel they don't want to take advantage of the government programs. Now, we have our problems with it. We all have been a little uneasy about abuses of the program. On the other hand, the American public has taken upon itself, sometimes involuntarily, to see to it that the citizens of this country are taken care of. And that immense, vast welfare program costing us great many billions of dollars, hundreds of billions of dollars ultimately, has arisen out of the sensitivity of the man in the street, the average American citizen, to the fact that people need to be helped. Now, we can't just live in our own little cocoon. Now, in the ultimate, we American people have voted for this. We may not like the welfare program, but we were the ones that kept the welfare people in power for long years. So, in a measure, the majority of American people decided that the Great Society, which evolved out of the LBJ years, and our welfare program took a great leap forward at that point, incidentally. We went from a figure of a few billion dollars in welfare to $53 billion in the years that L.B. Johnson started his Great Society concept, and it's escalated from then to hundreds of billions of dollars. But in a sense, the American people, by the way they elected their representatives, voted for welfare programs. And the politicians who pressed that angle received the larger number of votes, of course, probably because there are more poor among us than rich. But still, we accepted that. We've accepted the responsibility of looking after people. I think that reflects the fact that in the main, America has a very deep touch with God. I do not join the doomsday sayers who feel that America is like Sodom and Gomorrah. I talked about that a few weeks ago, I think, maybe even last week, but I think that is just a gross misapplication or mis-evaluation of America, because we're not anything like that. You see, I said before, I want to re-emphasize this point so you won't be misled about it. the essence of the Sodomite society was not so much that they got into mischief, but that they were totally contrary to God. That is, they worshipped vile deities rather than worshipping God. It wasn't they were a little mischievous. And I've said to you that, you know, the church today, are they? Oh, let's take American society in general. Sure, we've got a lot of sinners here. And we've got a lot of people who practice perverse things. But in the main, the American society is sensitive to the matter of caring about others and about God. Now, I realize, let's take the problem that has just recently come up in the school matter, the so-called Scopes Trial number 2. The fact that the scientific community has by and large gone down the road of the evolutionary hypothesis does not automatically say that they have abandoned God. Now, I realize lots of scientists do not believe in God. I realize that. But I have to also realize that great numbers of them, while they're willing to concede the existence of a supreme being as the original creator, that there was an evolutionary process that took place from the ultimate creation. So in the school system, they have unfortunately given the impression that evolution is the demonstrated and proven scientific thesis. There is not, by the same token, a general disinterest in God. See, I don't agree with the way they've taught it. I want you to understand that. I believe that we have to make it clear to the students that evolutionary process is only a theory, and that it cannot be really proven, which it can't. There are just too many gaps in it, in the evolutionary process. But it is a theory that has done service. And many people have run away with that theory. But people tend not to be consistent. I know a lot of teachers that might be in the classroom be teaching evolution, but if you pin them down to the basic realities of life, they might even have quite a personal faith as far as their identity with God is concerned, but still not feel that they can get away from the evolutionary thesis in the classroom. People just don't tend to be consistent about things. I'm not trying to soft pedal America's need of carefulness about these things, but I'm only saying to you that this society of ours in America has been, probably more than any society in the world, sensitive to the need of caring about people. And I think that the large percentage of people in America who do relate to God, who could even be identified as Christian, the large percentage does have a great influence on the way this society functions. And the charities and welfare programs and so forth that this society engages in is based upon that gut caring that takes place. And if you have a tragedy that happens in any community, the American people have always risen to those tragedies magnificently, and to tragedies in other parts of the world. Witness what happened in the earthquake in Guatemala and other places. We're just sending a private citizen, just sending tons of food and clothes and so forth. So we don't ever want to identify this country with Sodom and Gomorrah. I think that'd be a gross misapplication of things. But the reason I even brought that up is one of the things that is a hallmark of the American society is its caring about others. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Sharing with people in their needs, and especially in the body of believers. If somebody has a need, we take care of it. In our fellowship, we take care of things. People that have needs physically, needs for food and clothing, and the basics of life. And we don't have large building programs to put money into. If every body of believers would take care of their own, the world would be fed. See? I mean, if every group took care of its own people. Well, I won't get into that now. Father, we thank you for these moments tonight. We pray the Spirit may use these words to his own glory. In Christ's name, amen.